morning and Merry Christmas to everyone. It really is good to see this building packed out like this. A big welcome to you, especially from me, if you are visiting us for the first time, especially if you're not really into this whole, you know, church vibe, Christian thing, but you've got one of those overzealous family members. That's why you're here. You'd rather be in bed still or on the beach. Big welcome to you. I'm so glad you're here. I really do hope and pray that this will be a meaningful time for you. I even pray that you will walk out of this service a little bit more informed and hopefully a little bit more transformed. But as Christians, this should be a wonderful time of year for us. I'm not entirely sure if Jesus was born on the 25th of December way back in the first century. In fact, some scholars say it might have been February, but I like the fact that we celebrate his birth in December. It's a great holiday season for us. But I say it should be a joyous time for us, but often, if we're honest with ourselves, it can be quite a stressful time, financially, especially if you've had a hard financial year. You know, you're kind of thinking, do we have enough money to go away, or do we have to stay? How are we going to feed everyone who's coming down? How are we going to get presents? You know, we get caught up in the whole craziness of the commercial side of Christmas. And then, of course, there are stressful family dynamics. You know, weird and wonderful aunties and uncles creep out of the woodwork and they want to come down and spend the entire holiday with you because you live at the coast and they live in Porfado or something like that. In fact, you can just raise your hands right now if you want them to get the message. And then, of course, there's the exact opposite. Sadly, for a lot of people, it's a lonely time of year. But here's what I want to do in about 20 to 25 minutes, because I want to try and respect the time with your friends, family, and of course, leftovers. I want to, in 25 minutes, explain why Jesus was born for our joy, or we could say why his birth should result in incredible joy for all of us. So let's kick off by just quickly reading the story of his birth, the Christmas story, just kind of like a refresher, and then we'll get stuck into why he was born for our joy. So if you've got a device, Bible, or you can just follow on screen, here we go, chapter 2 of Luke, the birth of Jesus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, a census, in other words. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Okay, that's where we're going to zero in on. Why is this good news of great joy for all the people? Okay, verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen, all they had heard and seen, as had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to answer that question. Why is this good news of great joy? And there is one big life-transforming reason. He was born to save you. Look at it again, verse 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Here's the reason. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And when I read that, those two verses sprung out at me, and three questions came to mind. Who is the you? Why do we need a Savior? And who is the Savior? I'll take the first one. Simple questions. You could probably give me the answer, but I'm preaching and I've got the microphone, so we have to listen to me. Okay, so here we go. Who is the you? In other words, who are the angels telling this to? Who is this news for? Who is the saving for? And clearly from the story, the angel is talking to a bunch of shepherds. They were keeping watch over a flock of sheep at night, and the angel appears to them. But the angel tells them that this good news of great joy is for all the people. But now, why appear to a bunch of shepherds? You think about it. This is incredible news. A Savior has been born. Why not appear to some prestigious religious figure? Like in our day, it would be like the angels appearing to a bunch of farmers in the Karoo, as opposed to an angel appearing to, argument, let's say, Desmond Tutu. Everyone knows Desmond Tutu. Religious figure, prestigious religious figure. Why not appear to a bunch of rabbis and priests back in the day? Because at least they would have known their Old Testament scriptures way better than a bunch of shepherds. And they would have known, because the Old Testament prophesied, that a Messiah is coming, a Savior is coming, who's going to fulfill the promise made by God to David that his throne would never end. Some scholars even say that shepherds were considered religious outcasts back in the first century. Check this out. Robert Utley explains. He says, "The rabbis considered them to be religious outcasts, and their testimony was not admissible in court. So bummer if you were taken to court and your only hope and witness was a shepherd." They'd be like, "Sorry, that guy can't even come in." Here's the reason why. He says this was because they lived with the sheep and could not keep all the rules and regulations of the rabbis. So when these guys were supposed to be in the synagogue, when they were supposed to be observing various religious feasts and festivals, they couldn't because they were out in the middle of nowhere protecting sheep from wolves and lions and trying to find green pasture for them so they could be well fed, trying to find water for them so they could keep them hydrated and healthy. They were shepherding their flocks. And while they were doing that, they were looked down upon by the religious elite of the day. So don't you love the irony? When Jesus starts his ministry, how does he describe himself? As the good shepherd. And who is he accused of hanging out with the most? Drunkards, prostitutes, tax collectors. He has a soft spot for SARS officials. And those, he hung out with those who were ostracized by the religious elite and high society of the day. And so if you're sitting here this morning, and the reason why you haven't been in church for a long time, the reason why you don't want anything to do with Christians is because you felt exactly this. You felt judged, you felt ostracized, you felt hurt by the church and Christians. Or maybe you just feel that there's no ways that you could ever be forgiven, ever be loved, and ever be accepted because of the things that you've done in your life or the things that have happened to you. And so you haven't even bothered with this church thing. You haven't even bothered with this whole God deal. Whatever the reason is that is making you feel that way, is making you feel rejected and ostracized. If there's nothing else you take away from this service, please let it be verse 11. Read it again. It says, unto you, fill in your own name. Unto you, fill in what has happened to you. Fill in what you have done. Unto you is born this day, way back in the first century, a Savior, a good shepherd who has come, who wants to feed your soul, who wants to restore your soul, who wants to bring wholeness and forgiveness and peace, who wants to make sure you never thirst again spiritually. This is good news of great joy for you, because today we celebrate the birth of that Savior who came to take all of your sin, guilt, and shame and bring and set you free and bring you forgiveness. So that leads us to our second question. Why then do we need a Savior? Yes, because some people in this world feel they need a Savior. Bad things have happened to them. They've done bad things. But there are a lot of people in this world who go, please, I don't need a Savior. I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person. Essentially, I am good. A lot of people outside of the Christian faith think this way. They believe in God, and they even believe they're Christians because they think they are good, and therefore they are okay with God. But you see, to come to that conclusion, you're not looking at yourself in light of God's standards. You're looking at yourself in light of the person sitting next to you. In fact, you're looking out into the world, and you're seeing all the bad things that are happening in the world, and you go, at least I'm not blowing someone else up. At least I'm not cheating on my wife. At least I'm not cheating on my husband. At least I'm not cheating on my taxes that much. And we can come up with this incredible list of how great we are. But have you ever stopped to ask the question, really just reflect and ask the question, how do you know that your good is good enough? Yes, you're good enough if you compare yourself horizontally with the person sitting next to you. But are you really good enough by comparing yourself vertically with God's standards? How do you know your definition and your practice of good meets God's definition of good and outworking? And if you think it does, then are you maintaining the correct consistency of good in your life? Because what happens if you mess up just once or twice? All of those brownie points that you've scored with God, are they then reduced to zero? And you have to start all over again. So let me just put your mind at ease. You don't. As in, you don't meet His standards. None of us meet His standards. None of us will ever meet His holy standards. Let me prove it to you. Romans 3, verse 9. Paul says this, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Are we Jews who have God's law and all of our customs, are we better off than other people who don't have the law and don't have our customs? Are you better off because you've come up with a set of values, principles, and a law for yourself that sets you apart from other people and makes you righteous before God? What does Paul say next? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's both Jews and non-Jews, every other ethnic group in the world, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one is right before God. So that's a pretty awkward space and place to be in before a very holy God. And immediately our reaction might be, well, what must I do to make things right? And that's just the problem. Our good is never good enough. We need a Savior who is good enough to come and save us. And today we celebrate the birth of that Savior who came to save us from our own self-righteousness, because it's not your righteous works that makes you right with God. It's His righteous works for you that makes you right with God. And this is good news of great joy. No more striving in your own effort. He strived for you. But there is a growing I almost said there's a growing butt in this wall, but that would be terrible because a lot of Christmas pudding, but it's not what I'm talking about. There is a growing mindset in this world that says, whoa, wait a minute. You can't accuse me. How dare you say that I'm under sin? How dare you say that I'm not good? How dare you say that I'm not good enough before God? Because what is sin for you is not necessarily sin for me, right? This is typical of what we call a postmodern mindset. It loves the word relative. Truth is relative. What is truth for you is not necessarily truth for me. And it loves to say things like, there is no absolute truth. Which really gets me going because that's an absolute statement. There is no absolute truth. What about what you just said? Picture this, if it doesn't make sense. Picture a postmodern rowing team. Bunch of guys in a rowing boat in the middle of a lake. And the one guy says, okay, on three, we're going to row to that shore over there. The other guy pipes up and says, why does it have to be three? Why can't it be five? Another guy pipes up and says, why does it have to be that shore? Why can't it be that shore over there? Another guy, very philosophical, says, well, all rowing leads to the same shore. Another guy from NASA says, well, let's not row at all. Let's just let the wind take us wherever we want to go. You see, the other thing about the postmodern mindset is that everyone must tolerate. It loves the word tolerate. We must all tolerate our views, everyone else's views, opinions, and beliefs. And so what happens is everyone starts to row in their own direction that they want to go. And you've got to tolerate. So this guy's going this way, and that guy's going that way, and going, great job, guy. Great job. Everyone's going in their own way, and we're all loving each other. And what happens eventually? They figure out they're just going in circles. And then tempers begin to fly. People begin to get irritated because they're not going anything. The situation begins to implode on itself. Or think about a postmodern view interpretation of a set of robots. You arrive at a red robot. I don't think I'm going to interpret a red robot as stop anymore. All right, that's already happening. So anyway, put that picture in a bigger scale, in bigger situations in the world, and tell me if you think it's going to work. It's all good. It's all relative. There's no absolute truth. You're looking at an explosion. You're looking at chaos. Because what you believe leads to actions. Those actions lead to consequences which will affect other people's lives. What the world needs now, more than anything, is absolute truth. Absolute truth. This is the way which comes in the form of a Savior. Someone who is the embodiment of absolute truth to set us free from this relativistic chaos. And we celebrate the birth of that truth, that absolute truth today. Good news of great joy. Last question. So then who is the Savior? Who is the Savior that's going to save us from our sin, shame, and guilt? Who is the Savior that's going to save us from our good works that are not good enough in the first place? Who is the Savior that's going to save us from a relativistic view of truth and its ensuing chaos? Look at verse 11 one last time. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The word Christ means anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one of God. You see, the Jews way back in the first century, they were expecting and they were waiting for this anointed one, but they weren't expecting an incarnation. They weren't expecting God himself to take on flesh. Rather, they were waiting for God to empower someone who was already in the flesh to lead a revolt against Roman oppression, set the Jewish nation free, and then for him to sit on a throne, an earthly throne, as king with an earthly rule. But Jesus' saving plan is way bigger than some earthly crusade here. It's to rescue people from spiritual oppression to sin, guilt, and shame and relative truth and religious law keeping and death and victory over the devil. He came to rescue and reconcile sinners back to God. And the only way he can do this is because he's not only the anointed one of God, but the text tells us he is the Lord. It says, Christ the Lord. So you've got to think about that for a second. In order for Jesus to save us from sin and shame and guilt and relativistic truth and death and our arch enemy, the devil, he would have to be Lord. In other words, his lordship would have to have the authority, power, and dominion over these things in order to conquer them. So yes, we celebrate the birth of Jesus today, but don't think our cute swaddling little baby in cloth type deal for too long. This is what you got to think. Colossians 1 verse 20. This is God now. God, when he used his power to raise Christ, he says this, that he worked in Christ. God's power worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So firstly, we see Jesus conquers death. No one has ever been able to do that, but Jesus comes along and he conquers death and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the highest point of authority, which he explains, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Far above, I want you to get that word, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name, that's person, institution of authority, every name that is named, not only in this age that we're living in, but also in the one to come. Higher than Barack Obama, higher than Zuma, higher than Malema, so he thinks. I mean, some of you here are sitting, you know, you're high up in corporate positions, you own your own business. You know what it's like to have power and authority. I was a school prefect once. We know what it's like to have power and dominion. But look at what Paul's saying. But nothing physical or spiritual in this age and in the age to come, that's the eternal age, comes close to the authority, power, and dominion Jesus has. He goes on, verse 22. And he put all things, under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Everything is under his feet. That's your Savior, Covenant Grace. That's your Savior, visitors. Far above all rule and authority. Everything is under his feet. He was born today over 2,000 odd years ago, who is still living, still reigning, still ruling. That's why the angel said, this is good news of great joy. So I don't know, maybe you got socks and shower gel again for Christmas, but this is the greatest gift in the entire world. We get to be saved and reconciled to the creator of the universe by a mighty Savior who humbled himself by taking on human flesh. This is a call if you're not a Christian here this morning. This is an invitation to come under the saving grace and live in this joy that this salvation brings. And if you're a Christian here this morning, this is a reminder of who our Savior is, what he did for us, and then to revel in that joy, to revel in that joy and peace that he accomplished for us. Because Jesus, our Savior, was born for our joy and God's glory. Won't you pray with me? Music guys, you can come up and we can carry on worshiping this incredible Savior. Father, we honestly don't know how to thank you enough. Sending your Son, God Almighty the Son, as a little baby, taking on human flesh, living the perfect life that we couldn't live for us, taking our sin on himself, dying on the cross instead of us, so that we might be forgiven purely by your grace and mercy. There's nothing we have to do to first make ourselves right, because we could never do that. And so you send your son, the only one who could make things right between you and I. So thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Father, by your Spirit, I would ask, please, that if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that you would open their spiritual heart to see this incredible joy, to understand and grasp this good news that Jesus did it all. Won't you save them? For those of us who are Christians here and we've kind of lost the joy, we've had a tough year, won't you in this moment, again, by your Spirit, just infuse them, remind them of who you are, Jesus. Great, great, mighty Savior, come to set us free and reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. Help us sing these last few songs with absolute joy and glory to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.